Well, we're in Shmuel Beis, chapter Chef, chapter 8. And last week we learned about David HaMelech finally becoming secure and setting things up. And we talked about how he looked to Hashem, what he could do for Hashem. And that was kind of like the attitude that he spoke of his greatness, that he was thinking of what Hashem's needs would be. And he wanted a certain role. He wanted to be the builder of the house. And Hashem said, you're not the one. And we don't find that he was bitter about it. And that's also a lesson to us. Sometimes, if it was up to us, we would choose a certain kind of life. We'd want a certain kind of... And sometimes we're given something in life that we didn't ask for. We didn't expect it. We didn't want it. But David, he takes what Hashem gives him. Well, if he's not the one to build the house, so he has other things that he's going to do. The other thing that he did was that even though he couldn't build the house, some people will say, well, if you won't play with me, I'm going home, right? So David did whatever he could so that future generations could build Hashem's house. And in fact, it was called... the house of David. It was called the temple of David, Mikdash David, like the temple of we call it Sukkah's David, or the so. Even though he didn't physically build it, he's the one that laid the groundwork for it. And so it's just a lesson to us that, you know, sometimes we can't always do exactly the way we see it, but if our goal is really to serve Hashem, and whatever Hashem wants for us, that's what we should do. It didn't say clearly in our book why he wasn't meant to do that job. I quoted you from the book of Ezra. It could be there, as we mentioned, there were other reasons why. Now, David understood that in order to build the Beis HaMikdash, the nation would need to be at peace. Because if you're focused on war, it's very hard to be calm and secure and serene. And one of the things about being a prophet, if people that went to prophet school to become a prophet, was they needed to, not that kind of prophet, but they needed to devote themselves to Hashem. And it had to be that they had a security and a peaceful, they had to be at peace, and they had to have enough money so that they weren't hungry. And in other words, if a person has big needs, they can't really focus. If a country's at war, then they can't really focus. You know, they're worried about being alive. They're worried about the daily living. It's very hard to have to focus on things. One of our challenges is that, you know, we want Israel to be a light unto the nations, and they never had a chance because they're always at war. They've always had to worry about the Arabs and about other things. And so David understood that in order to build Hashem's house, people would need to not have to have these kind of battles and wars. And so we're going to see in this chapter, one of David's goals was to finish the job. And he was also given a guarantee that he would win. There are a lot of people who, if they knew the outcome of the war, they would go to war. But war, you never know. You know, we're the greatest country on earth, and, you know, we're in the middle of a surge with some backward, you know, and they don't know if they're going to win it or not. They really don't. We hope they do. So David HaMelech was told that he would be successful in these battles and that Hashem would be with him. So he understood now that he should finish the job. And that was one of the things that he did. And what's amazing is how many different enemies he had, or we had. In other words, all surrounding Israel. When you think about it, it hasn't changed. Like, if we had to get rid of every anti-Semite, like one of the reasons that we have 2 days Purim was that one day wasn't enough. There were just so many, Haman had so many followers out there that wherever you turned, there were more. So, David understood, as we're going to see in this chapter, that he had to work for the security of the country, to make the country defeat the enemies. People that live near the boundaries, people that live near the borders where these terrorists would raid, deserve to have security and peace. And so he kind of understood that, and that was his goal. The other thing that's just worth mentioning is the we find that Hashem described how he took David. Meaning that David was out there with the sheep. He wasn't famous. He wasn't well known. Not only wasn't he famous, when the prophet came to his father to anoint the king, his father left him out in the field. His father said, you don't mean this one. Not David. He's out there with the sheep. You know, he's not even in the running. And yet Hashem chose him. Hashem picked him for this role. And he saw how he took care of the sheep and how he had the leadership qualities. And it mentions that. Let's see if we can find that verse. Here it is. It's in verse 8, last chapter 7. He says, Ani lekachti, I took you min hanava, I took you from the sheep, me'achreatzon li'os nagid al ami, to be the leader for my people. In other words, you, David, you're just kind of doing your own thing, and Hashem selected you, Hashem picked you for the job. And that's the description there. Okay, chapter 8. Vayhi achrei kein, and it was after this. So again, that's what it means. After this means after Hashem told him that the country needs security to focus on spiritual things. So if that's the job that David had, David took it upon himself. But yeah, David is a plishtim. Now the first and primary goal was to stop the plishtim. The plishtim have just been our bitter enemy from there's always raiding the country and doing things, and they were the ones that had killed Shaul. So David went to war against the plishtim. It actually doesn't even say that David started with them. And it's like they were like always there, you know. They were always encamped, always ready to fight. They were a warlike nation. V'yachniyim. And David beat them, but he didn't just beat them. He humbled them. There's sometimes an idea that if you just, you know, sometimes in order to have a complete victory, you need to humble the enemy in order that they, otherwise they'll just attack again the next year. So he humbled them. V'yikach, and David took esmesa ga'ama miyada plishtim. He took something from the plishtim, and it's not clear exactly what mesa ga'ama means. Ama is a hand breath. Some people say that he took, like there was a staging ground where the plishtim used to wage war against us, and he conquered that area. Which would be very interesting, because part of the argument for not giving back certain land to the Arabs are that they would just use those areas to launch attacks against us. And so one of the things that David did was he took the area that they used to use to launch attacks, and it had to be taken away to create a security zone for the people. Other people learned it was some kind of symbolic, something that he had taken away from Shaul. I don't know what your commentary is, how they translate that word. This particular Chumash I have, or Tanakh, doesn't translate it at all. It says mesagama. Yours says too? Does the
this is harness of the arm.
Yeah, it talks about a bridle piece, which is part of the rig on a horse.
It could be some kind of that, but there must have been some special horse or something that some significance to it. But it just gives you a range of what it is. We really don't know what it is. When the commentaries differ that strongly between one and
also, it refers to. As a bridal piece, when Abimelech met with Isaac.
I see,
he goes back to that. He sought to enact a covenant guaranteeing his nation's safety from the Israelites, who he knew would come to conquer the surrounding land. So Isaac consented and proceeded to remove a piece of bridle from his donkey as a remembrance of this covenant between them.
Mm-hmm. I see. Okay.
But apparently Rashi says it was also the capital of the Philistine Confederation and the seat of the monarchy.
Well, that's interesting.
Yeah, evidently the Philistines used this piece as a symbol of governance.
Yeah. And well,
yeah, so then David, before setting out to battle, removed the bridle piece from Philistine hands in order to erase any sign of this treaty. Mm-hmm. In other words, it was broken, that was the end of it.
So it's really so fascinating. I just found this, I remember running across that. Basically what they would say to us was like, you know, it's against the law, you're in occupied territory. They were pointing to a treaty that had been made between Yitzchak and the plishtim. Mm-hmm. And our tradition is the treaty would have been binding, but the plishtim had long broken the treaty.
Yes.
And so since they broke the treaty, we weren't bound by it. But what we were facing was that either our enemies were using land as a staging ground for terrorism, or they were claiming a legal right to prevent us from having the lands that we needed to have, which are things that are happening today. Could be in today's news. And they both are the same commentary on this issue. And David secured that for us, these areas.
The more things change, the more they remain.
The more they're the same. That's
exactly
right.
What I was thinking.
Yes,
that's right.
That's our history.
That's right. That's our history. Yeah. B'yachesmo. So then, after he took care of the plishtim, so many people learn this is a personal issue with Moav. Why? Because when David was running away from Shaul, he had gone with his family to Moav, which is where his grandmother was from. Rus was from Moav, and what happened was the king of Moav killed his family, wiped out every single one except one brother that escaped. His mother, his father, his siblings, they were all massacred by Moav. So he had a personal vendetta against them, a score to settle for them having done that.
Why did Moab do that?
I don't know. Moab was a pretty wicked nation.
Because they could, probably.
Yeah. The interesting thing is that David now settles the score with Moab, and he does it in a very brutal fashion. The Medrash says that people commented on that because he was from Moab, he could settle the score with. It was just like funny, you know, you get a Moabite king and he's the one that's going to settle the score with Moab. David was descended from Moab. But this is what he did. He took V'yachas Moab Yemdi Mechev, he took a rope, Hashkem Osam Arza, and he lied them down, and he took two ropes to kill, and one rope, in other words, we would have a hard time with it. We'd say, how can he murder indiscriminately? But David was a prophet, and he had a means of communicating with Hashem. And we were told we weren't allowed to destroy Moab. He wasn't allowed to destroy it, but he was told he could take two-thirds. And so he came up with a system to kill two-thirds. He would do the two ropes, and then the third would go free. There's probably more to this, but that's the simple meaning of what happened. But Moab and those that were left were made into servants. No se mincha, they would bring presents. But it was a strong revenge, and for these kind of tribes, that's what was needed. If you look in American history and you see what people did with the Indians, one of the reasons they dealt with the Indians the way they did was that they saw that was the only language they understood. In other words, the Indians were very fierce warriors, and you know they would ambush people and do the tomahawk. You know, we're so funny. We had this tomahawk chop. You know, the kids all go to the Braves Stadium, and they would scalp people. Mm. They would, you know, if people were innocent people and they weren't guarded, they would go and they would, you know, scalp them with the tomahawk. And so that's what we're going to go Braves. You know, and it's just a funny. You know, when you look at so. When the American, the cowboys, whoever they were, needed to have security, they would have to deal very strongly with the Indians to set an example. Because if they and the Indians understood a certain language, and so at times they would burn down a whole camp, or they would do, and it went both ways. But certain people, if you would only try to negotiate with them and you would be pleasant with them, they would continue to assault us. And so you might say it's very nice to say that it's not nice to kill people, it's not nice, but in the long run, it's what saved lives. Just like the Americans decided that we were going to drop a bomb on Hiroshima and kill the many civilians, because we knew that would save, in the long run, there would have been many, many more civilians killed if we had to invade Japan. So David did this not because he was a cruel person, but because we needed peace from this this kind of nation that would just, you know, kill people because they could. So once he finished with Moab, then we get to the other nations. This didn't necessarily happen as quick as the verses, you know, but we're just finishing off with, because later on the book is going to deal with not so much the external issues, but focusing on David and his family and other issues, because David got rid of our enemies on all sides. So then he took care of Hadadezer, Ben Rocha, Melek Sova, the king of Sova, Belech Leshev Yadav Minar Pras. And David conquered. And you might think that these are tiny little nothings. This one had 1,700 horsemen. And he had, it was a huge army that he conquered. And David was, you know, was a relatively small army. Now, David now had all these horses. You would think that he would now use these horses to set up a big standing army. Now, if you have a big standing army, you have to raise the taxes, and you have to hire more soldiers to ride in those horses, right? And you're tempted to use those horses. David did not want to become a warrior nation. He knew that wasn't what was meant for the Jewish people. So he didn't keep these horses. He made sure that they wouldn't be used as weapons anymore. In those days, horses were weapons. They were used to cavalry to fight. So Vayakar David, he made Vayakar David, it's called, he made sure that they had a way of doing something with the hooves so that people couldn't use them to ride down, you know, innocent people anymore, to use them for attacks. And this was a mitzvah in the Torah. We're told that the king is not supposed to have too many horses, just what's needed for the military, for the communications, or ancient kings, that's how they built their power. They would have as many horses as they could imagine. And today it's like some people, they have lots of cars, you know, then they had lots of horses, you know, like the. But what's interesting is, like, we had, who is that who had all the pocket, all the shoes? Marcus, and all the Marcus, or the, or the, there's certain people in power that like to collect things, and you know, their people are starving and their people don't have, and then their leaders get into this mode of expensive habits. And so the Torah really commands our kings not to do that, not to have too much horses, not too much gold, not too much silver, but to spend it on the people. You know, it's the so that's David is we see that as a matter of course he didn't keep these horses. And then he gets to Damascus. We're going to get the Syrians. And he kills 22,000 men. But Yasa David, and he also puts in a system to keep them from future wars. He puts appointees in their land. And these countries now would send allegiance to the king of Israel. Nose mincha. V'yosha Hashem is David. Now, if David was doing this because he was bloodthirsty, because he was cruel, it would not be what the verse says. We're reading here in verse 7, V'yosha Hashem is David. Hashem saved David. Hashem was with David. Wherever David did, whatever he did. So, again, today if a person were to kill civilians or to be unusually brutal, he doesn't know that Hashem would agree to that. But people like to pretend today that we're equal to David. And it's not the right picture. And if some people will quote and they say, oh, the ancient Israelites were bloody, they were this, they were that. No, it's not that at all. He was out to make peace in a very difficult environment. He was surrounded by these kind of tribes that only understood warfare. And they had killed indiscriminately amongst the Jewish people. And now David made the boundary secure. Now, one of the things David took, they had gold shields. And he took these gold shields and he brought them to Yerushalayim. One of the booties of war was apparently they had gold shields. Sometimes people tend to rewrite history. They don't remember what has Hashem done for us lately. They just, you know, that's the way. We're the opposite. You know, we're going to have a Seder next week and we're going to thank Hashem for what he did for us over 2,000 years ago. You know, it's we don't go with what have you done for me lately. You know, Hashem. And so it's important to count a person's blessings. You know, what's the latest blessing? And so David wanted to save these shields to remember the significance of that battle. And they were on display to see. Sometimes you have an enemy that's not well financed or that's not very strong, but if they able to make shields out of gold, that means they got a lot of money. I can't imagine gold would be a good, you know, gold is pretty
soft. I was thinking it's soft. Yes. Yeah.
Unless these were ceremonial, I don't know. But David brought them to Yerushalayim. The other thing we're going to see is that David, instead of keeping the booty for his own personal bank account or his own riches, he gave them to be used for the temple, the future temple that would be built. And this was all part of the greatness of David. David. He also took a lot of copper. Later on, we're going to find that they used that in the temple. A lot of these assassinations, you know, the world makes fun of them, but they're very effective. You know, that is a language that the terrorists understand. And it is, thank God, you know, like last year in Israel, there were the least Jews killed by terrorism in, I think, Israel's history, or in the most recent times for sure. And people don't speak about that because, first of all, you want to give an ayin hara, you know, it's a, and I'm not trying to do that either. But you can go to Israel and there are people's lives that have been destroyed by being on the wrong bus at the wrong time. And, you know, we talk about the people that have been killed. For everyone that's killed, there's four or five that have been injured for life. And, you know, people that are just, going there, just good people. And so it's a terrible cost. And that if, even though we just sometimes don't like we'd like Israel to be politically correct and we like everybody to love us and this and that, but whatever complaints you're going to have, they have been effective in stopping a lot of these terrible enemies that are trying to kill us at every place we turn. So it's very hard to be critical of some of the mistakes. And there's no question, like you said, that they do need to set examples. The only point is that we always have doubts because we don't have prophets, we don't have the Urim V'Tumim anymore, we're not King David, and so when it comes to politics, we never know who to vote for. Do we vote for the peace this time? Do we give this a chance? Or do we give that a chance? And that's, we can talk about it, but it's really hard to know. It's really hard to, but the fact that Hashem is, they used to, for every terrorist that got through, there were 10 that didn't. You know, that Hashem, for every bomb that goes off, for every terror, there are many, many incidents where people were just saved by a miracle that happened every day. So, but he defeated this empire of Yishma Toi. And there's a king whose name is Toi. What's interesting in archaeology today is that they keep on finding these different kings that are mentioned. You know, in ancient times, they find records, they find hints to, and a lot of them, I don't know if they know about Toi, but you mention a country or a thing, many, many of them there are records of in some of the archaeology. So Toi was the king of Hamas. Hamas, I believe, was in the north. And he hears Kihika David Eskes. So when they found out that David defeated Hadadazer, okay, he heard that he did it. Ishatayas isn't, but no. He sent his son Yoram to the king. Lisha, he came to give him thanks. Elavorchu. And he said, you know, David, you did a great thing. You got rid of that terrible warrior, Ashanuchim Bahadadazer. The Akeo Ki Ishmael Chamas, because Toi was at war with Hadazer, and now that David did it, so he was very grateful that David got rid of this bad empire. Beyadu Hayu Kli Kesef, and Toi brought silver and gold, and he gave them to David. Verse 11. Gam Osam Higdish Melech David Lashem. What did David do with them? He gave them to Hashem. He just, it was such a, again, it's such a different picture of a pious king, you know, that he just donated to Hashem. From these nations that he conquered, he just, he gave it to Hashem. What do I need this for? He took them and he donated them to them, to Hashem. And David became well known and became famous for striking down the enemy. There was 18,000 over there. Now, David defeated the most immediate enemies, and now he turns to an age-old enemy of the Jewish people. And this is Yaakov's brother, Esav. Esav, historically, there's a struggle in the world between the powers of Esav and the powers of Yaakov. And Esav was the Edom, was actually later on settled more towards the European countries. Today we would say like the Rome or the European world is the descendants of Esav. That's who we look at as the, but there was, in addition to these terrorist bands that surrounded Israel, there were, as a country, there was always one dominance. Either the Jewish people dominated Esav, or Esav dominated us. And so now that we got rid of the immediate neighbors that were troublesome, now becomes a war. The question is, who's going to dominate, Esav or Yaakov? Vayosam Edom Netzivim. And with the rise of the Jewish people led through David, now the Torah says that when Yaakov does what he's supposed to, then he gets the blessings of his father Yitzchak, and then he will be above his brother Esav. And if you remember, Esav was all upset that he didn't get the blessing, and so his father told him, don't worry, he says, if Yaakov doesn't do what he's supposed to, then you'll be on top. So what we see over here is that Esav, or Edom, now is going to give tribute to the Jewish people, because as a country, this was one of our high points. In other words, the people spiritually were growing, and we see from the book of Tehillim the idea that the people could create a house for Hashem meant that they were focused on spiritual things, and people composed songs to Hashem, and people donated things, and people were focused on Hashem. But Yasam Adam and Sivim Bekol Adam, and David set up officers all over Edom, vehicle Edom of Vadim LeDavid, and the nations of the world, the nations of Edom, were servants to David. Yosha Hashem is David v'kola shahola. Again, it repeats whatever David did, he could do no wrong, so to speak. Now, so that's as far as the outside countries. Now, what about the Jewish people? V'yimluk David al kol Yisrael, and David was the king on all of Israel. So there's two ways to see all of Israel. One is that he worked for each person. In other words, he wasn't for the king of Yehuda or the king of his tribe. He was everybody's king. He was concerned about the little man. The other thing is he expanded the borders. He made Israel was the greater Israel was that came out. So David was the king of all Israel. V'hi David osa mishpat utzdaka, and David did mishpat utzdaka l'kol amov, to all of his people. So some people say, why are these two parts of this verse connected? Do you know why David was able to be king over Israel? Because he was righteous. He was not corrupt. There's no frustration like dealing with corruption, you know, not winning a case because the other side bribed, you know, the business or you read the paper is always bad news because they're always telling you about this politician or that politician took, you know, was, you know, used the funds that were supposed to go for the schools, then they gave them to the contractor that they, you know, did nothing. And every week there's an article like that in the paper. And that's just our state or our city. It's every city. Corruption is such a problem in government. And so when you have somebody that does mishpat utzdaka. Now, what are the two things? What's mishpat and what's tzedaka? Mishpat is justice. There's somebody's got it, somebody's right and somebody's wrong. Whoever is wrong, they're guilty. They got to pay. So then what's tzedaka? So what would happen is this. Let's say there was the poor man and the rich man. And, you know, people like to hate the rich man, you know, the wealthy people. But sometimes the poor person is not entitled. So you can't just say, well, you got to pay him because you're rich and you can afford it. So David did mishpat. Justice is, there's a certain truth. Somebody, you know, whoever is right is right. I don't care if the poor person is poor and the other guy is rich. It doesn't matter. He's got deep pockets. It doesn't matter. The rich person is right. You need tzedakah? David, behind the scenes, would arrange if the person needed money to help him. So there was justice, but if he saw, sometimes the reason that the poor person is suing is because he's so poor he can't afford his medical bills. So we have charity for that. But it doesn't mean that you can, you know, have a lawsuit against the wealthy guy. There's a concept of having both. We also find that Hashem, we find both avenues. There's a sense of justice that there's a strict justice that we get judged for our sins, but then we can we hope to change and we can plead for mercy. That's the idea of tzedakah. So we may not deserve it, but Hashem goes beyond the letter of the law. He does righteousness with us. Tzedakah means we don't have to. It's like when you put money in the pushcart, you give tzedakah. You don't have to give tzedakah. You're not required. You pay your dues. You're not, but there's mishpat. There's what you're required to pay. There's certain things you got to pay. Tzedakah is what you don't have to. You want to help someone, so you do tzedakah. So that was David HaMelech. He did what was right, and you can't do tzedakah until you do mishpat first. First, you gotta take your responsibilities, whatever those are. You do mishpat, then you can do tzedakah. And then there's some people that are nice. There's a famous. The Torah has a list of kosher birds, and one of the non-kosher birds is called the chasida, the stork. And the funny thing is, the word chasida means chesed, kindness. And apparently this bird shares its food with the other birds. So they ask a question, and that is that we usually, according to the Rambam, understands one of the reasons for the kosher animals are that those animals that are cruel and that are scavengers, we don't eat, because you are what you eat, and therefore those things that are, you know, domesticated and good animals, so to speak, we're allowed to eat. But those animals that are disgusting and cruel and scavengers and attack birds, those we don't eat. So they ask, well, what's wrong with this bird? This seems to be a great bird to eat. It's a kind bird. We'll eat it and we'll be kind. So the Ger Rebbe says, if you'll notice, it says he did kindness with his friends. He shares his food with his nest or the birds nearby, but he's not kind with other people. There's some people, they have a clique or they have a chabura, and they're a very good friend to a very small group. But if you're not part of that group, they ignore you. They don't pay attention. Real kindness is l'kol amo. Kindness is to anyone. If a person loves kindness because being kind is the way to go, so you can be kind to everyone. It's not exclusively kind to just some people. Kindness is to everyone. So that's the way it describes David over here, that he was ose mishpat utzdaka l'kol amo. He did it. It's interesting also, like, usually you would say he judged. He didn't only judge. Osa means he went out to make justice. Sometimes you can't wait for... You have to actually go out and see if there's something wrong. You have to do justice. You have to stop. You can't do this anymore. This is wrong. Now, then the next verse is interesting. It seems to give us a list of his cabinet. It says, V'yoav ben Tsruya al tzva. Yoav was on the army. So what some people say... It's mentioned in the Gemara that how was David able to spend his time making sure the country had justice and kindness and the poor were taken care of? Because he had a good general. In other words, because Yoav was in charge of the army, so David had the ability to... one thing of great people is they're able to delegate, too. You can't do it all. So David HaMelech, once he took part in the major campaigns, he hired a good general, he had Yoav, and then David could take care of what he really wanted to take care of, which was to do Mishpat Utzdaka. And he put Yoav in charge of the army. V'Yoshafat ben Achilud, he was the maskir. Today we don't really know what these... the word maskir is to remember, which is interesting also. He did the records. He did the record keeping. You want to be a good king, you have to remember. You have to learn from your mistakes. You have to remember... you know, who did what. But again, we don't have much of a record exactly what, how did the government work or what did they do? Because today, we're always trying to come up with a better political system. It's funny, people always talk about how bad Israel's system is. And the U.S., we have lots of problems with our system, too. Every system needs to be tweaked now and then. But this is called the... apparently, that's an important position because it's mentioned that it's really number three. Is the remember the again the Hebrew maskir? My English one calls him a chronicler, but I don't think that would be maybe a parliamentarian. Would that be a better word? Like a
my translation says recorder.
A recorder, yeah. Secretary,
historian,
historian.
In charge of the royal records.
Yeah, the royal records. So okay. Maybe it's
so
like
if a judgment was questioned or anything like that, you could go back. It was like you took the minutes of the meeting so that you could go back and see what was said, what was done. And
that's very important because...
Yeah, because you had precedent.
Right. He looked in the...
The royal records, right. That's right. Okay.
A number of organizations have that office, the Office of Historian. It picks up with the history of the organization.
Mm-hmm. And is that's viewed as an important part of the...
Yeah.
Uh-huh. Yeah, I guess so. Yeah. So, okay, so that goes with... they have a proof to it from Yehoshaphat. Okay. Vitzadik ben Achitov, Achimelech ben Avyasa Kohanim. And these were the Kohanim. The Kohanim in the temple, the Kohanim Gedolim. Usarayu Sofer, and he was the scribe. The scribe would write holy books. They write a Torah, would write the mezuzahs, would to keep the scrolls, the accuracy. We're very careful with Torah. If you've ever been, we're actually lucky. We have a Torah reader who notices mistakes. Rabbi Hiller is very good, and meaning that some Torah they've memorized the tune and they know the words and they read it, but they wouldn't necessarily notice if there's a letter wrong or a mistake. And scrolls, from time to time, they crack, or you know, somebody kisses it with a talus and it gets worn out. And so that would a good Torah reader will also notice if there's a mistake in the Torah. It needs to be fixed, because we're always very careful with the letters of the Torah. And so it's happened sometimes in the middle. It happens, I think, more downstairs. I think upstairs has the best Torahs, you know, the most up to date, or the older ones go in the Teen Minyan or down here. But on an older Torah, sometimes, you know, in the middle of the Torah reading, they notice either a crack or a mistake, and then they can't read. They have to pull out another one, and it has to be set away to be fixed in the... So it's an important job, though, to have the sofer, somebody to make sure the scrolls are accurate and they're intact. Mm-hmm. Many people feel that they're not supposed to kiss the area where the writing is. They just kiss the side or the back of the... Benayahu ben Yahuyada. Now this is interesting here. This fellow Benayahu ben Yahuyada, later on in the times of King Solomon, he's going to be a big... At this point, maybe he's just... It's not clear what his role was in David's government, but later on he's going to be listed as a great person. Vakresi vaplesi. And these were... They call them the archers and the slingers, but many people feel these were the people that held the breastplates, or the people that were... And then it mentions David's sons, B'nai David Kohanim Hayo. And then David's sons... now, I don't like this translation. This translation says David's sons were senior ministers. I don't know where it gets that from. I don't know what you're... You know, Kohanim means priests. Priests means that they were dedicated to Hashem. So why would you say they were not priests? Well, there's only one problem. They weren't from the right family. They weren't. So there's the idea that even if you were from a certain family, then your job was to take care of the temple and to be dedicated and to be part of it. But then the other people whose hearts led them to divine service were allowed to join the temple, or were allowed to be priests. In other words, the Rambam mentions this. He says that if somebody wants to, if somebody feels in their heart that they want to dedicate themselves to Hashem, then they can go ahead and do that. And he says, you see, David's sons they were Kohanim. They could have been warriors, they could have been whatever they wanted, but they wanted to be the role of a Kohen. They wanted to be close to Hashem. They wanted to dedicate their lives to Hashem, and so therefore that was the role they chose. And so that's what they were. So we get it's so important just to stress these chapters, because we live in a Gentile culture and they have their own picture for their own reasons of who David was. You know, like they tend to talk, all you hear is about Bathsheba and about this, and they don't like the Jewish leaders. They have to show why the newer, you know, the Old Testament was no good because they were vicious and they were vengeful, and, you know, we have a better way, you know, old peace-loving Europe. You know, they were at war for 1,000 years.
Leaders were very peaceful.
Yes, people were afraid to drink red wine because, Gentiles would accuse us of you couldn't go out before Passover, and so... We're part of that society that looks at Scripture that way, and they don't see the whole picture. They don't know. So when you get a different picture and you see that, that David was pious and he was dedicated to Hashem, and that Hashem, he didn't murder people on his own. He wanted to make people safe and secure. And he his goal was not to have war. And his sons were priests to Hashem. And we understand why he was a great person and somebody to be proud of, and to not an excuse for people that want to misbehave, but the opposite. He was a great and holy person, and it's right here. It's in the books of the Torah. But we get a sense of why we daven that we mentioned that we want that kind of leadership. We want a leadership that's not corrupt. And not only they're not corrupt, they're not out to get rich and increase their own, but even things they're entitled to. But somebody that does tzedakah and mishpat and chesed for all of their people, such leadership would be, that would be unbelievable. That's what we daven and we pray for every day.
Okay?
That's right. I want to wish everybody a happy, healthy Kosher V'Sameach.